As we continue our trek through Matthew, we are in Matthew 19, verse 16 to 30. And one of the things we see in this passage is a misunderstanding of who we are as people. We have oftentimes today a high view of human potential and our ability. And I read an illustration that I think is very fitting for this passage. For those of you who have read Alice in Wonderland, as Alice is running and chasing the white rabbit, she comes to a room and she loses sight of the white rabbit. And in this room, there are doors and there are keys, but there are no keys to unlock the door until she finds this one small key, and she tries it in all the doors, but it doesn't fit, it doesn't work, it doesn't unlock anything. Until she sees a small curtain, and she pulls the curtain aside, and there's this small door. And she just longs to get out of this room, but she sees this small door, and she tries the key, and the key opens the door, and she looks in, and there's this wonderful, beautiful garden. And now her heart longs to enter this garden, but she can barely even see through the door, let alone fit her head or her whole body. And so she turns around, and she sees on this same table where there was this key, a bottle that says, "Drink." But again, being a cautious girl, she knows that some bottles could have poison, and so she looks around the bottle to see if there's any markings for poison, and there's nothing. And so she decides to take it, and she drinks it, and she takes a little bit, and she begins to feel like she's getting smaller, and she eventually downs the whole thing, and she becomes the size that's big enough or small enough to enter into the door into Wonderland. And that is an illustration of today of really learning that we need to become smaller. And so if you'll read with me Matthew 19, verse 16 through 30. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." After Jesus teaches us that the humble and dependent enter the kingdom of heaven, a young, rich ruler, we learn that he is young, rich, and a ruler between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This young man comes and asks what good deeds must be done so that he can have eternal life. And eternal life was synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. And so this young man, like most Jews of the time, wanted to know what they had to do to secure their place in the kingdom of heaven, in God's kingdom. Jesus responds with a question, as he often does, but he also has an answer for the question. First, he asks the man why he is asking Jesus what is good, as there is only one who is good, and that is God himself. Some see this as a hint at Jesus, hinting at his divinity, and that may be there. But the deeper teaching in that question is that we must look to God for eternal life and salvation and what is good. You know, today we often, you know, we cannot assume popular vote or popular stance or view is what defines what is good. There is one who decides what is good, and that is God. And even the question, Jesus is giving the answer. And second, Jesus tells the young man he needs to keep the commandments. And that just immediately seems to be strange to us, because we learn and we know that salvation is by faith, by grace through faith. It is a gift. And what Jesus is really telling the young man, he already knows. Jesus is not teaching here salvation but works, but he's kind of prodding, he's massaging the boy's heart to get to the deeper issue. And so the young man asks more specifically which commandments he must keep. And Jesus lists off the latter parts of the Ten Commandments and also includes the summing up of the whole. You must love your neighbor as yourself. And if you think about the list he gives, those involve interpersonal relational things. Do not murder. Don't, you know, kill the person next to you. Do not steal. Don't take other people's stuff. And then he rounds it all out with the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But notice, Jesus does not list the first commandment involving one's dedication in life and worship to God himself. He did not say, "You shall have no other gods before me," or "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." I believe Jesus does this because that is the crux of the issue. That is the issue in this young man's heart and life. So the young man says, "Got it." As most Jews would say, especially rich ones, would say, "Okay, I got it. I'm set. I've kept all that." And yet the young man perceives that there must be something more, and he says, "What is it that I lack?" And Jesus answers that if he wants to be perfect, and that doesn't mean sinless. As D.A. Carson says, what the word perfection suggests is here is what it commonly means in the Old Testament: undivided loyalty and full-hearted obedience to God. The man thinks that all his external observation has shown his great allegiance to God, but Jesus says, if you want to round this all out, you must sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and follow him. In reality, the man's wealth, his money, created a divided heart. On one side, he was willing to just perform some tasks, but he wasn't willing to give all for God. And so it's very easy to check off a checklist. It's easy to put on some nice clothes to make it appear salvation is there and that we're fitting a mold. Jesus knows that the man's heart is his wealth. And the focus here is not so much on the selling of stuff. That's not what Jesus is saying. We have to look at the context. He is saying to this guy, he's pinpointing this guy's sin, this guy's heart issue. But he's saying more, putting aside everything that hinders us from following Christ. And that's the climax of the command. Get rid of the stuff that keeps you from truly loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What is making you too weak to follow Jesus fully? Wealth in all societies, including today, is a means to personal identity, power, a sense of meaning in life. Let's be honest, we kind of look down on the guys standing outside a Target holding the cardboard signs, because who does that? Get a job. And that's a good idea, try to find a job. But do we say that out of a looking down upon them, or for a true desire for them to flourish? Because it's been this since the dawn of riches, that money is a sense of identity, of power, of meaning. And so Jesus turns the man from looking at his external behavior and into what his heartstrings are attached to. Jesus is calling him to give everything he has away to show he's exchanging the God of wealth for the eternal riches and treasures found in following Jesus as the one true God. Because he even says that, give up what you have now and you will have treasure where? In heaven, in the kingdom. It's not that you just go around poor all day, but in following me, you will find true value, true life. And so the ultimate answer to the man's question, what must I do to have eternal life, is follow Jesus. Lay everything else aside. Lay everything that hinders you aside. And the man went away sad because he had lots of stuff. The stuff held more of his heart than God did. The young man couldn't pull himself away from worshiping his stuff to worshiping God and following Jesus. And this is something we must all wrestle with today. I believe during the campaign, the biggest thing that people had on their mind was the economy, because it's your stuff. It's your money. It's your retirement. Woohoo, Trump's in power, my 401k is doing great. But at what expense? And you could say that against all other candidates. If Hillary had won, maybe the stock market went down, but what other sacrifices? It's really no perfect human being will ever be president. And so don't celebrate just man-made things. Pray for them as the Scriptures command us. And so what stands in the way of me following Jesus? For many of us, it may be in fact money. It may be our stuff. God, I'm not willing to get rid of the boat. I'm not willing to get rid of the expensive car. I'm not willing to downsize, or I can't give because of this, this, and this. Oftentimes I'll hear the argument, if I just hit this point, then I'll start giving. But the reality is, once you hit that point, Satan's right there to tempt you with, oh, but now you can do this, and now you can do that. We choose work, we choose stuff, we choose vacations over following Jesus. We sacrifice time with Christ and in His church for work, for money. Family might keep us away. Family could be this thing that keeps you from following Jesus without everything. We spend all of our time with family or worrying about our children or our parents. Maybe it's our time. We like to have freedom to do what we want with our time. The reality is what we do with our time, our money, our family, our gifts, or whatever, shows where our hearts are, where our commitments are. And this is true as a church body as well, not just on an individual level. When we see where we are investing our money, where does it show our hearts are in ministry? When we look at a budget, where's our heart? Now, this doesn't mean that we can throw barbs at our own personal preference in ministry, but it is a discussion for our church to have. Is the way we spend our money, time, and resources showing our commitment to following Jesus? Or is it just about maintaining and keeping us in the same old comfortable place? Or going back to what we thought was more comfortable, which is not always necessarily the best option. What stands between us individually and as a church body and following Jesus rather than our wallets, our time, our families, our relationships, what is it? If you were to stand before Jesus and say, and I couldn't even say this, okay, nail those parts of the Ten Commandments, what do I lack? What is he going to say? What is he going to ask me to put aside? It's probably going to be potato chips and whoopie pies. I've had to add whoopie pies into the mix, people. when I asked Erica, you want to go out one after the boys are and get a little treat from Hannaford, and I'm hoping for a whoopie pie. This week it was this espresso chocolate cake, just as good, but I was still hoping for a whoopie pie. You know, it's literally stuff like that. It could be food. It could be your time. And so the man walks away sad. Are we going to walk away sad, or are we going to turn towards Christ and say, help release my grip? And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so as the young man walks away, Jesus takes a moment to teach the disciples a lesson. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And a couple things that may be floating around there about this issue, this passage. Jesus is not saying all rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That's not what he's getting at. There's plenty on both sides that will attain either one based on their relationship to Jesus Christ. Also, there are some that claim there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle that camels would have to stoop to their knees and kind of crawl under. There's no historical or archaeological evidence that that gate ever existed. And I think that even having to have something like that, it just defeats the purpose. We really can take this passage to the eye of a needle is what you would use for sewing. That just makes the point. Can it happen of our own desire? Can you do that? If you can do that, please come to me so we can make a killing in magic shows, okay? But the reality is Jesus was putting something up not to show how difficult it is, but to show that there is an impossibility of it apart from him. Wealth is deceptive. Wealth is intoxicating. It can fool us into thinking we are self-sufficient apart from God, or even that our riches are a stamp of approval from God. That's why the disciples were so astonished. You mean rich people aren't automatically approved by God? But how are they rich? How do they have wealth? Well, if they had any familiarity with Psalm 73, where the psalmist is lamenting the fact that they're trying to follow God, and yet people that are not following God are just rich, happy, wealthy, living, and yet the people of God are dying left and right. We learn from there that wealth and status is not necessarily a stamp of approval as you're nailing life. Well, the rich often want to desperately hold on to their self-sufficiency. And in fact, they tend to be the exact opposite of childlike. You know, it says in the Beatitudes, become poor in spirit. That means do not be self-sufficient. Peter and the disciples are astonished with this revelation that it is impossible. Again, the astonishment comes because there is an assumption that wealth means God's approval. And they recognize the impossibility of what Jesus is saying. A camel cannot fit through the eye of a needle except by a miracle. And so Jesus answers their question of who then can be saved by saying, it is impossible by man alone, but with God all things are possible. Entering the kingdom by human effort or even human greatness is impossible. But with God it is possible. It is miraculous. Salvation is miraculous. That Almighty God would look upon people that could give two rips about him and send his own son to die for them. He could have just wiped us off the face of the planet and started over. But instead, in his wisdom, not mine, not yours, he sent his son to endure hardship, trial. in our place. And so Jesus answers the question of the disciples of who then can be saved by saying, it is impossible by man alone, but with God all things are possible. Salvation is possible only because of Christ. And entering the kingdom by human effort or greatness is impossible. Without God's grace, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we can even see this in Scripture that it is possible for the rich to follow God. We see it with Abraham, King David, even the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea. The rich can have faith, but it is not their wealth that gets them in there. It is not their status that achieves them greatness in the kingdom. But all of those individuals who were rich were approved by God. It was not their riches that drew them to God. It was God's grace. This is sobering, but also so amazingly hopeful. It is sobering because we can't just assume good deeds or blessing in life are going to earn us salvation or that we are particularly pleasing to God. Riches are not necessarily a sign of God's approval, and in fact, it may be God handing us over in discipline to our riches if we find ourselves having trouble letting go of them. I mean, look how many rich people do horrible things and get away with it. We even lift up riches as an example. That's how important money is because, you know, how many of us have said or have we heard, do you know that so-and-so, this celebrity, is a Christian? As if it's like a badge of honor for us personally. Why is that so amazing? Well, first of all, it is amazing because it is difficult for those who have means to come to Christ. Even in Christ's ministry, it was the poor and the lowly that came to him. And then when the rich obviously do come to him and he says what's really necessary, they're not willing to go. But is it so amazing just because they have status? We should not be so awed only by the rich coming to faith, but also by the poor meth addict. How many times do we say, if only this rich guy would become a Christian, then people would take notice of Jesus? Why? Is it their wealth that makes them so powerful for the kingdom? Because it's the same Holy Spirit that resides in you that would reside in them. We have to remember that it is not the rich who save people, but Jesus, and he is the same Jesus for the rich and for the poor and the in-between. But what is so hopeful about this, because our salvation is not based on your performance. Not only that, but those who seem far off are not too far off for Christ. What seems impossible for us is easy for Christ. This should free us to be diligent in prayer for those who are far off and hopeful for those we love and know who are far from Jesus. That Jesus is more than able to do far more than we could ever imagine in their lives and ours. But then those who are far off might ask, what is the benefit to giving all and sacrifice to following Jesus? And that was exactly Peter's question. Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In either self-seeking or self-pity, Peter continues his questions and asks what he and the disciples will have in the kingdom since they did leave everything to follow Jesus. And so Jesus' reply is that when he comes in power in his kingdom, they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And instead of going through every detail, you can pick up a commentary to see what the different options are. But I believe what that means is they will sit on thrones judging who in Israel followed Jesus and who did not. The disciples will participate in the final establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. That's a pretty sweet inheritance, to go from sacrificing everything to sitting on a throne in the kingdom. Not only will the disciples benefit from sacrifice, but all people who leave houses, wealth, family, countries for Jesus will receive a hundredfold what they had to sacrifice. What we stand to gain in this life pales in comparison to what waits for us in the kingdom of God. This is what leads Jesus to say that the first will be last and the last will be first. The poor will be rich and the rich will be poor. Because our kingdom destiny is not based on our performance and status in life, but in our following Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus offers an inheritance and not a reward. You know, in the business realm, there's this kind of this return on investment idea, where what are we going to get back if we make this investment? That's not the Jesus way. Okay, that's not what's going on. Jesus isn't saying, well, if you give up this much, then times that by 100. Notice that he uses intentionally, this idea of inheritance. And an inheritance is a gift to children. And so when we sacrifice everything, we come under the fatherhood of Jesus Christ. We are his children, and we have a kingdom, a royalty to inherit. And we're studying Ephesians in our Wednesday night Bible study, a small group. And that's exactly what Paul says. We have an inheritance to gain from the riches of God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's not a reward or wages. Entry into the kingdom is not a paycheck for following Jesus and sacrificing all. It is an inheritance. Because we are no longer children of Satan, we are children of God. And so, church, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength when we follow Jesus. What are you relying on in this life to get you into the kingdom that keeps you from following Christ? What has your heart? Is the fear of what it will cost? Will I not be popular at work? Will I not have as much free time on my hands? I have to sit through boring sermons now? Is it a lack of desire? Or is it we don't really see the benefit of living for Christ now? Life can still be really hard for Christians. And really sad things and tragic things happen to Christians. Our hope is not in investing our time, energy, and resources in the things of this world that will pass away, but in following Christ. And before you think that means that we escape from interacting with this world, we have to realize that when we follow Christ, our interactions with the world change, although for some of us it takes a while for them to change because sin holds so strongly. As Christians, we live as ambassadors for another kingdom, and so we love those around us. We invite them into relationship with us and ultimately Jesus in how we live, talk, and share. We become active in our communities, neighborhoods, and families, not because it's just the right thing to do and because our communities will fail if we don't get involved, but because we bring a kingdom with us. That's what it means, church. I always come back to that, and I have trouble really understanding and living with this power, but that is the reality of the living God residing in your heart. You never go alone. You never go as a citizen of the United States. You go as a citizen, an ambassador of a heavenly kingdom. You do not go alone ever. You think you don't hear from him, but you do through here. And through the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you never go alone, Christian. Ever. And that's what it means for the Holy Spirit to come and make his dwelling, to put his seal on you. That seal means not only that he lives in you, but he's not going to leave. Regardless of what you do, church. What you do could be a sign that you don't really understand that seal, but it does not mean that you don't have it. And so you never go alone, church. When you sacrifice family, friends, money for the kingdom of God, you get Jesus, you get God. That's the exchange. You don't lose anything, really. You gain everything because the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit lives within you. It is an amazing transaction that happens, and not because you deserve it, church, but because you're just like the young rich ruler who thinks you've got it all down, but you don't, but Jesus comes and saves you anyway. That's what the church is about. That's what we go home and we celebrate. If we forget that leaving here, then we've got to wonder what's going on. And it's not anybody else's fault in the pew next to you. It's your issue to deal with Jesus Christ. Because you have this. You have this to learn and to know. We cannot blame our status before God on anybody but ourselves. Because Jesus Christ stands here and says to you, come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Get rid of it all. Lay down your life before me, because I am your salvation. Not what you do. Not the pew sitting. Not the tithes and offering. Not anything but Jesus Christ crucified is your salvation, church. Get it, worship it, love it. Lay down everything for it, because otherwise this church needs to be knocked down off of its cornerstone, because it doesn't have Jesus Christ as its cornerstone anymore. It is Jesus Christ alone that we worship, that we maintain is our salvation. And church, we need to get that, and we need to get it quick, because things for the church are not going to get better, no matter what president is in hand. Our hope is not in the inauguration of Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, or anybody else, so stop acting like it is. Jesus Christ is your hope. Jesus Christ is the one that you need to be mourning over, and where your heart is with him. It is not in the presidency. It is not in ISIS. It is not in anything else but Jesus Christ, church. Listen. Jesus Christ is our hope. And the fact that we let, as Christians, an orange man, if you want to throw out insults as if it's the mature way to go, or an email deleter, if that is going to depress you, if that is going to turn you away from the church and those stances we take, then your hope is in something other than Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, church, I am so sad and depressed and weary by the lines that have been drawn for the kingdom based in politics. There's one king. And how we interact with each other that disagrees shows who that king is. And so some of you need to put your politics down to follow Jesus. And nobody can wrestle that from you other than Jesus Christ. So we cannot ever blame anybody else for where we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. And church, we need to be better. I need to be better at being willing to sacrifice my comfort, my pride, my time to show who Jesus is to those who do know him and those who don't. I need to do that whether it's on Facebook, Twitter, from the pulpit, or whether we're just sitting around chatting. So my prayer for myself and for our church is that we would weigh our hearts and wrestle with what gods we give our hearts to that are not Jesus Christ, and that keep us from fully following him, both as individuals and as a church body. And so, Father, reveal our hearts to us, because we are so blind to where we truly are. We need you. Lord, we need you. Every hour, every minute, we need you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would change our hearts. And for those of us who are unwilling to let go of the gods that have us entangled and ensnared, we ask that you would violate our grip and you would wrestle them from us. Lord, change us. You are our King, and may we live under your reign and no one else's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.